I begin my message this morning with a citation of Isaiah 40, verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. My challenge, sermonic challenge, was that of finding Jesus in paradise, number one. That is to say, in Genesis 2, verses 4 to 17. And as I look for Jesus, I did consider the presence of the tree of life, which some say stands for Jesus, who is our life. And that is true. But as I thought about the trees in the garden, the other tree, the tree of knowledge, also crops up. And that tree was a scandal and a stumbling block, especially to those who think that God erred in placing that tree in the garden at all. And I wrote myself a footnote because I was thinking about how cheeky it is for someone to think that God made a mistake. You know, when people tell me God didn't do creation really well, I instinctively start backing away, thinking perhaps there might be some providential strike of lightning. I'm not sure that we want to be declaring that God did a sloppy job in creation or anything else. Because I believe that God doesn't err, because I believe that God does what is right and just and true and fair and perfect always, I am not real open to those kinds of casual remarks. Well, Jesus created everything. So on that level, I can find him all over the garden, the first paradise. I can find him and not just his fingerprints. And gradually it began to dawn on me that they that wait upon the Lord might just have something to do with faith, and that this waiting, this faith, might have something to do with renewing their or our strength. I got to thinking about the word faithing. I'm sure someone has done that to the poor word, turned it into a verb. But if faithing is real, then faithing our way into the presence of God is a good thing. Do you remember the Greeks who came to see Jesus? They came to the disciples and they said eagerly, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." This was a demonstration, I believe, of faith. And then there was the Syrophoenician woman who sought deliverance for her daughter, Mark 7. 24 to 30, and that also was faith. And then there was the woman who came to Jesus suffering from hemorrhaging, I think it was 18 years, who declared, "If I could but touch the hem of his garment," that also was faith. Each one of these showed faith, stirred up faith, a radical dependence on Jesus, a waiting upon the Lord. However, it was an active kind of waiting. It was a waiting that involved stirring the coals of faith so that they would either glow or give off heat. So this morning, what I hope to do is to stir the coals of your faith, that you might glow, that you might be warm. So let's try to seek God together this morning. Part of the beauty of faith lies in its warmth and its heat, and everyone who values a wood stove in winter knows what I mean. So I want us to consider the bride who appears in the Song of Songs, particularly in chapter 3. Looking forward, beautified by her eager anticipation of her beloved's approach, she talks in chapter 3 about her dream. Her dreams are full of him, as our dreams should be full of Jesus. She paints there in very passionate language how she longs for wedding and for the consummation that comes with wedding. And I'm thinking, that's nice. She was just looking for Solomon, but we are looking for Jesus. You see how much more eager we should be. Eager for the Lord's coming as our groom. And by faith, we receive that even as he went to prepare a place for us, as we read this morning, a place in the second paradise, He is coming back for us. We are his betrothed. Now, the question I have is, are you acting as the betrothed? Would anyone know that you are betrothed by how you're acting? So what are you doing about being betrothed? How are you preparing for your great day? That kind of diminishes it a little bit, doesn't it? How are you preparing for the greatest day? Is there an eagerness and an excitement in us? Does it kind of exude around us? So, you know, the question I have is, how are the arrangements going from our side? Because we know that the arrangements are advancing on his side. I go to prepare a place for you. That's what he said he was going to do. And the question I have is, are we daily seeking to talk with him? Are we having conversations with others filled with this exclamatory excitement? Does everyone who talked to us know that we are just really so excited about Jesus, that the thrills of excitement are running through us as they do the bride's days before her wedding comes? Do they see a glow in you that marks you as his beloved? And if not, I have for you an exhortation from Shakespeare. Bestir, bestir, bestir yourself. Renew your privileges. Revisit your promises. Savor them like morsels in your mouth. I don't know how many of you have been to a cheese tasting. You know, the reason for going to a cheese tasting is not to eat cheese. It's to taste many cheeses with a view to enjoying cheeses. Amen? It's a bigger purpose there. You want to taste the goodness. You want to taste the sweetness of the Lord. You want to remember how saved you are. You want to savor how saved you are. Listen, your debts have been canceled. The wrath of God has been averted. You are forgiven. You have been freed. Your happy security, your eternal safety, you are able to live with a fearlessness and a joy because you know what? There is no death for you if you are in Christ Jesus. No hell for you either. I just wanted to mention that as a sideline. Are you busy making calls? Are you passing notes? Are you sending out invitations? Are you expressing thank yous? Are you bragging on your espoused? You know what I love to hear brides do? I love to hear brides brag on their beau. You know, they need to start it, they need to keep it up, and they need to never stop doing it. Brag on the beau. Is that what we see brides doing? Of course it is. And then you see them. You see the girls, they get together, and they're all grinning. You go, what's going on? You think they're up to something. They are up to something. They're exchanging excited looks. Some are sending out for flowers. Others are making reservations. Others are being asked to cook. The bride embraces her happiness, and that's what I'm hoping Christians should be doing as well. We are his bride. So that's my little pep talk. Let us rejoice and be glad and give all the glory to him. Amen? Okay. So there's a key to finding Jesus in paradise besides our stirred up faith, which really helps. It lies in knowing which paradise to look for him in. You see, there are two. In order to find Jesus in the first paradise, you may have to look for him first in the second paradise. This demonstrates to you and to me that Scripture interprets Scripture. You see, when we realize that Jesus is in the second paradise, you know, we want to know why is he there and what is he doing and why is he taking so long? Although I would kind of play the last one down a bit. We have three bridges that I want to propose to you this morning. Three. I'm going to get to them. One, two, and three. The first bridge is this, marriage. In the first Eden, there was a marriage. And that first marriage expands all of Scripture and plants its furthest footing squarely in paradise where we are going to be married to the Lamb. Bridge number two has to do with our abiding place or our abode. Our first abode was a beautiful garden. Our next abode is a glorious bridal suite. quite a difference between the two. And our third bridge involves the tree of life. I already alluded to the tree of life in the garden in the beginning, but it turns out that in the second paradise, Jesus is the source of life himself. Three bridges to understand Jesus in paradise. Let's start with bridge number one. Genesis 2, verses 22 and 24. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to him. Now, that sounds pretty dull on the face of it, pretty tame on the face of it. But I want to suggest to you that that moment for Adam was one of the most thrilling moments of ever. It was palpable with joy and excitement. I just want to enliven that to you. You understand? When Eve was brought to him, he said, oh boy. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And just as the entire human race was wholly present in Adam at the first, now by this second creation through marriage, the whole human race is wholly present again. Now, husband and wife bear the divine image together. And as Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, for those of you who are curious, that's Mark 10:9 and Matthew 19:4-6. And they refer to both Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. Now, I want to be transparent with you and say that if Genesis 2:22 and 24 were all we had to go on for finding Jesus, they would really be pretty slim pickings. However, we have the rest of Scripture to make up for the bareness of that beginning. You see, marriage was divinely ordained and divinely instituted with an end. He didn't have the first marriage in view only. He had the second perfect marriage in view, the one that we have with our Savior. And Revelations 19:7-9 discloses where marriage in Genesis was headed from the beginning. Let me read to you. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife or bride, wife is the literal translation there. His wife has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints or the holy ones. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Well, between Genesis 2 and Revelations 19, things have certainly become a little more elaborate, richer in detail now, haven't they? Oh, and by the way, you remember that pesky cherub that had been posted at the gates of paradise? He's been reassigned. He has other duties, I suppose. Remember, he was put there with a flaming sword to bar the gate to the first paradise and keep us away from the tree of life, lest we should partake of it and forever live a life in bondage to sin. It was a mercy. He was trying to save us from living a life displeasing to both the Father and the Son. Well, who has taken that forbidding cherub's place? Jesus has. The groom, the smiling groom, the one who welcomes us to our feast, our marriage, and our eternal home as his beloved bride. Now, I talked about the whole span of Scripture, and friends, I want you to know that it's sprinkled throughout, and I can't possibly be exhaustive in it, but I can take you to Isaiah 62, verse 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you, meaning the Lord. And as the exaltation of the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Indeed, it is the Lord Jesus, our groom, who escorts us there. Isaiah 62 picked up on an earlier verse, which was Isaiah 61:10. Let me share that with you as well. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and he has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Wow. What a picture. You see, there is a plan for the heavenly wedding ceremony. We don't get to make those plans. That plan has been made for us. And I want you to notice in this scripture how sublimely the prophet alludes to the first marriage. You see, he's really in tune to what God is up to in the beginning and in the end. He says, and the earth brings forth its sprouts. You'll find that in Genesis 1 and 2. And as a garden, Genesis 2, springing up. And he foresees the end times glory even in the beginning, and righteousness and praise to spring up before all nations. I want you to understand that your marriage to the Lamb is a global event. If I might say, it is your big, fat wedding. It's there for everyone who has the eyes to see it. So before we leave this first bridge of marriage for the second, we should note that Ephesians 5:22-23 provides detailed instruction for Christian marriage. And where is Christian marriage? Well, it's somewhere between the first and the last. It's kind of on the way towards the second marriage, on its way towards perfection in paradise. Okay, and it reads like this. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. And then he goes on, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to her, he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So, because we are members of his body, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, folks, in case you didn't hear that, that's a citation of Genesis 2:24, which means that Jesus is basing his understanding through Paul in this on paradise number one stuff. It begins there. Paul says this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each one among you is to also love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she fear or treats with reverence or respects her husband. Now, I give you those extra words because of the New American Standard Bible. He's so gracious to supply to us the more literal Hebraic words there. That the fear he's talking about is not abject fear. She shouldn't be terrified of him. It should be a fear that's really colored with reverence. And so we use the word respect. The first couple married in Paradise One is a prelude to Christian marriage, which in turn is prelude to the last couple marriage in Paradise Two. Finally, it all refers specifically to Christ and to his bride-to-be, the church and all the saints. Those are the ones who are pictured in the wedding party in Revelation. It is a fulfillment of the prophecy that we overheard in Jeremiah 33, verses 10 to 11. And thus saith the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say, it is a waste, without man and without beast, that is, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, there shall be yet again the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, specifically the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good and his loving kindness is everlasting. And of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, saith the Lord. You know, I read these passages and I reflect on them and I think I'm beginning to get the picture. I think I'm beginning to see that the glory of the second paradise must exceed the glory of the first paradise as much as day does night. There shall never be one lost good. What was shall live as before. The evil is null, is naught, is silence, implying sound. What was good shall be good, with for evil so much good more. On the earth the broken arcs, in heaven a perfect round. For those of you who are unaware that Robert Browning and his wife were committed Christians, I share that glad news with you. Deep, serious, devout believers. Beautiful. I want to move on to bridge two. Remember, that's about our abode, our eternal abode. You remember Jesus' promise where he says, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to get an abode for you. Here's the passage. It's John 14, verses 1 to 4, which we heard. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abodes, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am going, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. First, Jesus speaks of his Father's very ample house. He says of his Father's house, it has many dwelling places. And then he proceeds to assure us, or reassure us, that he is coming back for us when the preparation is complete. Now, in Jewish customs, that happened with a shout. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And everybody who's been waiting for it and anxious for it and excited about it piles out of their houses into the streets and they go have a party. It's a nice scene. Now, you folks, being the quick studies that you are and so agile of mind, you might exclaim with me right now, oh my, the first paradise was a very ample dwelling place that Jesus prepared for us in the beginning. And you would be right. That's exactly what it was. And then if I were to suggest to you further that the Father's house must be the place that the Son has gone to prepare for us so as to put on a bridal suite with a view to our ensuing marriage. Yes. Could Father's house be a synonym for the second paradise? For that better paradise? For that paradise on steroids? You know, the one that's more glorious, more splendid than ever? Jesus has gone to prepare a splendid place for us in paradise. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. No 4th of the July could ever make a more glorious moment than that in the sky. It will be a statelier abode forever. Our third bridge, regarding the tree of life, which I mentioned at the outset. Have you noticed that the substance of every promise to the faithful in the glorified Christ's letters to the seven churches, have you noticed that the substance of every promise is life? Jesus said, because I live, you also will live. John 14, 19. I wonder how many of us have ever studied Revelations 1 to 3 with a view to seeing the promises of life contained in those verses. Jesus said, John 10, 9 to 11. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. What we see in the second paradise is that he is there. He is the Lord of life who is there, the source of life that is there. Others have come before him like thieves to steal, kill, and destroy. If you like, Jesus kind of came after, after the thievery. He came back to redeem us back. You remember Abraham when he heard that Lot and his nephew and all of his family and everything had been captured in war and carried off? Remember he got together the 300 and so odd men that he'd raised up in his household? Imagine serving breakfast to those guys. And they went out and they pursued the five kings. They had a surprise attack, overtook the plunder, and restored Lot and his back to their liberty. And so Jesus has come into the world to save the lost and to bring the scattered sheep back into the fold. We know that he has overcome and defeated the adversary. Now, I wanted to refer to this to the Return of the King by Tolkien, because there is this incredible image in that movie about Shelob. Do you remember the great ancient spider? Yes, those of you who saw it? She was the ancient spider of Cirith Ungol, and she poisons Frodo in the Return of the King. And you say, well, where did this come from? She is an embodiment of evil. She for long ages has dwelt as an evil thing in a spider form and had been around for thousands of years. Now, we don't have to go far into fantasy than to realize that it's probably useful to stop and say, what a picture of satanic evil she is. Well, I have a question for you. I want you to see if you can tell me where the crown of life is, and where is the hidden manna, and where do we find the white stone with a new name, and where do we find the morning star, and where do we get authority over all nature, and white robes, and the book of life, and the confession of our names before the angels. Where do we find this? Where do we find our names inscribed on pillars in gold alongside the names of our God? Where is this new Jerusalem? Where is this Christ? And where is the everlasting feast and the throne upon which we are sit with our glorified Lord? Where indeed, where is the tree of life? Who, not what, is he? Surely you've heard rumor of these items, right? They're scattered around in your imagination. This paradise to where that's alluded, there's snatches of them here and there. You see them set in a hymn or a spiritual or a lyric in one of our sacred catches, you know what I mean? Can I help you? I've got shoes, you've got shoes, all God's children got shoes. When I get to heaven, gonna put on my shoes, ain't gonna walk all over God's heaven. Well, I'm not gonna bore you, but there's also wings and robes and harps and all of these bits of paradise ware celebrated in that wonderful spiritual that most of you probably have heard of. If not, I'll sing it to you entirely after the service. Articles of paradise. They come from Revelation, from the passages that I alluded to. The accoutrements of our life to wear are there. We don't have any of that kind of detail about the first paradise, but about the second, we are not ignorant. And I want to suggest to you that they exceed the most fashionable attire and footwear of this present age. Each of the seven letters to the churches are majestic utterances spoken by the Son, who is the most majestic figure of all. these words in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. These are the very words of our risen and glorified Lord. He's the one who determines who gets what. He is the one who is the giver of our rewards. He says he will reward all the faithful. His eternal work as mediator and as revealer of God never ends. He's the one who says, I will give you life. And his divine life passes into us continually in paradise forever and ever, world without end. For in paradise he is the fountain of life. And were he ever to cease giving you life, or giving us life, heaven itself will be no more. So this week, for your edification, check out Revelations verses 2 to 4 and see what's there, what lies in store. We are going through whatever we are going through in this life to prepare us for a life to come. And if you stop and think about it, that in itself is sufficient to let you know that life is incredibly valuable. It makes all life worth living. Christ is the source of the power that turns the shaft, and through the shaft it goes to all the looms, the machines, and the mill. They are all powered from that one system. We are like workers in that mill. We are producing cloth, and the owner will examine our work. That assessment will impact our eternal destiny. So it's a figure that I wanted to use this morning to help you make the linkage. Trust Christ. Receive the power that he places in our heart. And by his power translated to us, we become more than conquerors through him that loved us. We do more than make fabric. Eternal life begins in paradise one, in the germ. The germ of it is there. And now those who fight the good fight and overcome by faith become more than conquerors, and they are the ones rewarded in paradise too. Are we a picture of anticipatory eagerness? Are we making the calls? Are we sharing the plans? Are we sharing the dreams? Are we talking about our hopes? Are we bragging on Jesus? Are we sharing smiles with him and with each other? The question I ask is, are we engaged, involved with our faith? Are others able to observe our excitement about our pending marriage? Are you cutting flowers for the ceremony? Are you designing favors for the table? Are you speaking blessings? Because I can tell you something. If others see us doing that, they will catch the excitement. And what will be the question on their mind? When's the wedding? You and I, we are summoned daily out of darkness into light. I need to tell you, I am ready. Are you ready? Now, I'm going to heaven, and I'm hoping you're coming too. This bridegroom and the Spirit are bidding us to come. Come, says the Spirit. Come, says the groom. Come to the light. Come to the love. Come to this life, my beloved. Come. Amen.